Well, good morning, and I want you to take your Bible and turn to John 16, and I want to ask that to make sure that everyone has a handout. Is there anyone here that does not have a handout? Would you lift your hand, okay? So there's several who don't have a handout, and down towards the front, if you just keep them up because you are going to need it. Now, I began this series 2 weeks ago, and then we held off this past week since many of you were gone on spring break and so forth. So you will be needing to bring this back each time. You can get a new one. We'll have that for you. But then you'll have several who have pieces of the information. So if you can bring it each week until we complete it. And as I shared, I became burdened that some may not know how to share the gospel or what the gospel is. What is the gospel? And so I'm going to review just a second, but the first message on this was 2 weeks ago. You can go back and fill in the blanks that we filled in last time. And then we will walk through this. And so the title is The Gospel. And that's what it will be filed under. And so if you want to download or anything like that, it will be The Gospel. And with that, there will always be a handout. So if you want to give it to somebody for training. But it is a shame on a believer who cannot articulate the basic of the gospel. And so I've said there are really 9 points we're looking at. Now, I have a lot of information under those 9, and hence we're taking a little bit of time going through it. But that's for our understanding and our grasp of the gospel better than those to whom we're going to speak, and for us to know with spiritual confidence of what is going on. And so So we take these 9, but if you put these 9 in the flyleaf of your Bible, and you can put whatever verse later that you think helps you to encapsulate that idea that you could share with someone, you have it. And you can look back and refresh your memory, but shame on us if we cannot share or we don't share because we're afraid we're going to mess up. We're afraid we don't remember something. And if you take these 9, what you'll find is that people are in different places on the continuum when you begin to engage them with the gospel. Some you may need to start in the middle and go towards the end and then go back to the beginning, and this allows you to do that. So this is the gospel. And I'm answering the question, what are the basics of understanding salvation? What are the basics and communication of the gospel? And if we don't communicate it, it will not get communicated. Everybody with me on that? It will not get communicated. And we're doing this by asking a series of questions, 9 in total. So we're asking a question and then we're answering it. And I'm going to spend as much time, a few weeks, going through this so that we have it for you. You can get another handout. You can go through download or whatever recording process you want. You can write, make extra notes, but so that we stay equipped in this very basic area. So what we've seen in review, number one, we ask, how is mankind's creation different? Meaning, how is man different than the animal kingdom? And if you, again, don't have a copy, just keep your hand lifted and they will get you one. So how is mankind different? Because we are different. We're not a part of some Darwinian evolutionary process. We didn't come from the same blob. Animals were created and plant life was created. Angel life was created. But man was created and he is different because he is created in the image of God. And that is unlike anyone else. So we are created in the image of God. In Latin, you may hear it called the Imago Dei. And that means that we were created in the image of God. We talked about what that means. That makes us uniquely different. And we were created to live. God created man in His image to live. That brings to the second question. Then why does man die? If God created man to live, why is man dying? We've said that the death rate of every generation is the same, 100%. Why is this, this universal, time unbound event that happens in all of our lives? Well, we looked at Genesis 2:16 and 17, and God had said, "In the day you eat of that tree, you'll die." Meaning that the relationship that man had with God was a trust relationship. Because God said, if you eat that, you'll die. So every day, from the time that Adam heard that, he had to trust by faith that that statement was true. Because he had no experiential knowledge or evidence that it was true. There wasn't anything dying. He hadn't seen any of that. So it is an act of faith. And by the way, as we've said, transcending all different relationships and time periods and eternity, man always relates to God by faith. But man, so he sinned. And when man sinned, death came. And what did we say that man tried to do? Well, he tried to cover his sin. He tried to hide from God. He was filled with fear. And ultimately, he began to blame whoever was handy. He just started blaming as long as he didn't have to take responsibility. And what I'm trying to show you as we go through this, that nothing's really changed from Genesis. We have greater specificity. But the basics of the gospel are the same today as they were then. We just have greater knowledge and specificity. They had to trust God. They couldn't blame. Man's still trying to do the same thing. Hide, blame God, blame other people. He walks in fear. He's trying to cover his own sin with works or intellect or some kind of human goodness, etc., etc. So man became, in his choice, he became sinful. And he was thereby separated from a holy God. And God judged him in his sin, and therefore we say that man, when he fell from being created in the image of God, he didn't lose the image, but he is totally depraved, meaning that there is no part of him that is not affected by sin or the fall. His intellect is affected, his emotions affected, his relationships are affected, everything is affected by this fall. So what did God do when he came into the garden? Well, he did the just thing, because we know that God always does the just thing, and that was to banish them from the Garden of Eden, so that they could not partake of the tree of life and live forever in their sinful state. But not only that, he not only did justice, he concomitantly did law. He pursued man. Remember, it wasn't Adam going, "Man, we've messed up, Eve. Let's go get God and see if he can fix this." No, 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 no. They hid. Even when God called their name, it was God, not out of justice, but out of love. And remember that God always, always, always acts with the full constellation of his attributes. He doesn't show justice and not love over here, and he doesn't show love over here and not justice. If he was ever unloving at one moment, he's not God, and if he's ever unjust at one moment, he's not God. And what you see is the parallel. He was just. You're banished. But he pursued them. Not only that, he provided what they couldn't provide. And look, he covered them with the skin of an animal, which means he had to kill the animal, shed the blood, but we often notice that, but remember this, who owned the animal? God. God had to give of his own in order to symbolically take care of the sin problem. Ultimately, he would give his own son. But here, even his own creation, to do for man what man could not do for of himself. What did he require of man? Same thing he did in the garden prior to the fall. If you eat this, you're going to die. Live by faith. Afterwards, Adam and Eve, they had already taken care of their problem. God says, not enough. Here, do this. And at that point, there was either an act of trust, okay, we're going to trust that you provided and ours wasn't enough. Or, nope, we're going to go back and take ours up. So it's always by this faith. Now that brings us to the third point, and that is, what is the minimum required for a person to be saved? Now we're getting to the heart of our involvement in this. This gave us what God had done, where it began, and all of that, because we need to be able to talk about those things. But now we're talking about fast forward to today. When we leave this afternoon, we know what's happened. Now we've got to worry about how is this communicated. So the question here is, what is the minimum? What has to happen for a person to be saved, for a person to be forgiven of their sin? When we go out and we look at someone and we would desire they be forgiven, what has to happen? I'm going to give you three aspects of this. One of them is God's part. The other is man's part, which has two parts. We're going to talk about our part. So what is the requirement that we're supposed to bring? And then what is the requirement of the unredeemed? So here is God's part. Now, this, we don't make it very far today because of the difficulty of some of these concepts. I want to make sure you get them and you truly understand what's going on. And then also because of the importance. Because I pray this is an encouragement to you. And that we doff or shed the fear that we're not going to do it right, so we don't do it. And I hope it encourages you in that way. So what is God's part? Now I have you and John, because that's where I'm coming in a moment. But the first part is the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And that's Romans 4:25. Let me read it. Don't go there, just let me read it. He, meaning Jesus, who was delivered over because of our transgression, and was raised because of our justification. What you have is the death, which would include the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. When Christ died on the cross, He paid for sin. That's why He could say, "It is finished," even though He hadn't risen. Because the resurrection wasn't paying for sin. The death paid for sin, and so He said the payment is done. There's nothing else that I or anyone else will add to that payment. The resurrection, that is God saying, I accept the payment. So He was raised so that we could be declared not guilty, justified. So He died and paid for the sin. And He was buried. And had He stayed buried, bad news. Because the Father is saying, it's not enough. But when He rose from the dead, it wasn't just power over death. It is the Father saying, I am satisfied. So nothing can be added to that. So the death, burial, and the resurrection. Now what I want you to notice is this. You and I had no part in that. I hope you understand that. We didn't contribute, we didn't help figure it out, we didn't, pray Him out of the grave or anything like that. We did nothing. If we did anything, we fought it. So, the death, burial, and the resurrection, God had to do for there to be a gospel. The second thing that God has to do, and that's in John, where you are, and that's in chapter 16, and I'm going to be reading 8 through 11, and that is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The conviction of the Holy Spirit. Notice, it is of the Holy Spirit or from the Holy Spirit. You can translate it either way, of or from, to get the idea. It's of, it is, this conviction is possessed, owned by the Holy Spirit. We often say things like, well, you know, I can tell them, but it's the Holy Spirit's role to convict. Got it. That's it. We can bring words of conviction from the Scripture, but this is the role of God, the Holy Spirit, to convict. And so, you have here the Holy Spirit convicting or working in their lives. Now, in verse 8, it says this, and he, and the antecedent to that is the Holy Spirit, and he, when he comes, Jesus says, he will convict the world. Now, if you want to know who the world is, it's humanity. It's the same world that God loves in John 3:16. It's the same world that Christ died for in 1 John chapter 2. It's the same world that we're sent out to into all the nations, Matthew chapter 28. It's all the same. It's all that are under condemnation. So he's going to convict the world. What will he convict them of? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Adam and Eve tried to do it one way. God says, that's not going to work. I have to pay the price. And you find, like in John 6 and all over the Gospels, where others are trying to do it other ways. But there's only one way. And that's Jesus Christ. So they're going to convict of sin because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. You know who goes to the Father on his own merit? Jesus. So whether it's the Pharisees or a regular Jew or a pagan Gentile or whatever that tries to do something on his own, he can't go to the Father. Only one goes to the Father, and that's Christ. The trust is that he has paid the price and he proved it by being the one that goes to the Father. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. You know who people are trusting? You know whose power they're walking in? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. When they remain in their sin and they choose not to follow Christ? Satan. And guess what? He's already been judged. The execution of that judgment happens in the future. But the judgment has happened. He is judged. So what's the problem? Is the problem that man's created in the image of God? Nope. Is the problem that man trusted God? Nope. The problem is sin. The problem is judgment. And the problem is the standard is righteousness. Same thing you see in the garden. And God was righteous and he judged it. And he took care of the sin problem. So the Holy Spirit is working today, convicting humanity. Now I don't know, and I go into this in other places, I don't know when that's happening, how long it's happening to each individual, or anything like that. That's within the triune God, and they didn't call me into the circle. I do know that he's convicting all of humanity. It says it. He's convicting the world. So he's doing it, but he may convict this person. I'm just suggesting things so you can get a handle on it. He may convict this person one time when they hear the gospel, and they may never be convicted again. I don't know. He may convict somebody over a period of years. I don't know. But I know this. He is doing it. Okay? Now, what I want to take a moment is give you some insight into the word convict. Because this is an incredibly important concept. Because you have the Holy Spirit doing this work that we do not contribute to, but is absolutely essential to salvation. Here it is. This word convict that is found here, Strong's Greek lexicon, says, and I quote, not merely charge one convicted, but manifestation of the truth of the charge, end quote. What he's saying is, when you look at the word in the Greek, it's not that the Holy Spirit saying, you're a sinner, we're doing that. We're telling them, you've sinned, you broke the law of God. The Holy Spirit is not just charging them as guilty, he's bringing proof, he's manifesting the truth that they are to them. This is the work of the Holy Spirit that you and I can't know, can't do. I can't convince them. I can share the gospel, share the word, but I can't get inside of them, and hence I'm dependent upon the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God is working, and He is manifesting to them, this isn't just a charge, this isn't just a Bible verse, this is the truth, and here's the undeniable evidence. That's what's going on. Again, Strong says, listen to this. Acknowledgement of the truth of the charge on the part of the charged one. So he's not only convicting him, but he's bringing that sinner to a place where that sinner says, I am guilty. Now listen to me. And this lexicon, other lexicons, they bring this up. It doesn't mean that he does this outwardly. So we may not see it. And if he really did it, he would end up following into salvation. But what it tells you is this, the Spirit of God is working on the inside and He's manifesting the truth of this to the point that that unbeliever, no matter how mean he is or recalcitrant, no matter what he says, if the Holy Spirit's working at that time, he recognizes that he is a sinner and he is guilty. Now, he may lie. You think about a courtroom, and this is exactly what's going on here. It's the courtroom setting. And so I want to kind of use that analogically. But you know what? We have people go to court, and they give all the evidence and that shows they're guilty. Now, they don't admit it, right? Most of the people in prison are not guilty, according to them. They don't admit it. They just keep saying, no, I didn't do it. I'm just really hurt. So that may very well happen, but you have the absolute assurance, based upon the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit is making sure that when you're talking to them, they do get it. Listen to me, beloved. Doesn't that encourage you when you're talking to them that I don't have to be beating them on the head? They're getting it. I am not alone in this endeavor. Kittle, and of course those of you familiar with Greek in Kittle, his is a standard, and it's a 10-volume, just massive Greek dictionary. And listen to what he says. I just take one quote. Quote, to show someone his sin, so show him, and summon to repentance. So here we are asking, repent, here's where you've sinned. We're trying to make that clear, but the Holy Spirit is showing him his sin and summoning him to repentance as well. Another lexicon, the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 1, says, quote, the Holy Spirit does the work of a prosecutor in a trial. Now, we have some ecumenist prosecutors. They're very good, and I love to watch them. But we don't have anything like the Holy Spirit. If you go into that courtroom, and he's the prosecutor, you lose. No doubt about it. So what you have in this courtroom analogy is you have the Holy Spirit over here and He's the prosecutor. And He's just waiting. And He will bring it to light. Another place in that same dictionary says the paraclete, which is the word for the Holy Spirit here, the paraclete gives proof to the believer's conscience. And then he says, then they say, whether he makes this known or not. So here we are again, that the conscience is seared. See, the conscience is stained by sin. It doesn't function like it's supposed to, but the Holy Spirit can break through that and make sure that in their conscience they get it. They have the proof, and it is bearing on their conscience. This word is used in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, and reproof is that word, or rebuking. The Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, based on semantic domain, says this: a state that someone has done wrong with adequate proof of such wrongdoing, end quote. Now, I refer to this, along with other things, but I refer to this as grace enablement. And why people have a problem figuring out what that means. Let me say what it means. It is God enabling a person to see their sinfulness and that Christ is the only way. And it's not because they merit it or they did some kind of work or they're spectacular or in any sense it is a just gift. It is grace. See, to me it's real simple. God, grace enables. Why? Because He's a gracious God. So here you have that a person's come in and you're talking to them about their sin. They're coming back. Well, I'm not as bad as this person. Well, you know, I've tried to live. And they're doing all this stuff. And if the Holy Spirit is working, He is bringing that to their conscience and their understanding so that they see they are, in fact, guilty. We may not can do that, but we don't have to. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That word convict means to lay bare. So they come in there and they're doing all right with me. I'm talking to them and they got all the answers and I'm kind of getting flustered. I can't really, you know, I'm thinking, well, what do I do now? What was that verse? And then the Holy Spirit just starts convicting and they get it. I am not alone. You are not alone. It is not dependent upon us. We have our part, but it is not dependent upon us. So that's the first thing, that the Holy Spirit is the prosecutor. We're not the prosecutor. I know some think we are, but you're not supposed to be the prosecutor. We have a prosecutor. Maybe we're the bailiff, I don't know, in that motif. No, because some of you would want to throw them out of the courtroom. So we're not the bailiff. We're a custodian coming along trying to clean up something. So the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the second thing is that has to happen is God's drawing. And that's in John chapter 6, verse 44. Now, I want to give you the problem. Here's the problem. We're going to tell the gospel. We got the Holy Spirit's going to convict them. So we got this courtroom. We're going to talk to this person. They're going to get in there on the stand, and the Holy Spirit's going to drill them, right? The problem is, who's going to go in that courtroom? They don't want to go in there. They love their sin. They love darkness. They don't want to go in the light. How do you get them in the courtroom? We don't have to get them in there. God will draw them in there. God the Father is now involved. And by the way, the Son as well, because this word draw here is used for the Son in John 12:32. So look at verse 44. Of John 6. No one can come to me. Didn't we see that with Adam? Did Adam come to God? No. Nothing's changed. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Nobody comes. And he's actually in an interchange with the Jews who are trying to come. And there's two paths of salvation. There always have been. What are they? One of them is the fig leaf path. The other is the blood sacrifice that God offers path. Only one gets you to God. And that's what he's dealing with here. The Jews are bringing this up. And so what you have is the Father is drawing him. Now, you got a courtroom, you have the Holy Spirit going to prosecute. Well, how do you get him in there where the Holy Spirit is to prosecute? The Father's drawing. Nobody's going to do this on their own. You see, it's not only God initiating and pursuing in the sense of coming to Adam. It is Him providing and continuing to pursue. And He's involved not just at the foundation of the gospel, but in every aspect of the gospel. So now we're going to tell somebody, God's going to draw them into the courtroom, and the Holy Spirit's going to come and begin to be the prosecutor, and we're just sharing some words. So the word draw, so let me spend a moment on this word because it's a really important word. He's drawing them, and by the way, you cannot equate draw and give in this passage. There's no equating of that. And what you'll find if you start reading in John all the way to this passage, and you find it in the passage, you find it prior to this verse, and you find it subsequent to this verse, is believe, 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 over and over and over. So here's the word draw. It's the same word used in John 12:32, and here it says, you can't come unless the Father draws, and there you have, if I be lifted up, which everybody knows is a reference to the cross, that I will draw all men unto me. It is a very strong word. It does have some lighter meanings, but generally speaking, to me, it seems to be, when those make it a strong word, it does seem to be that strong. Although there are some exceptions, but as I've tried to teach you, don't build anything on exceptions, because exceptions are exceptions. If you build on exceptions and make them normal, they're no longer exceptions. So I'm just going to take it as that it's a serious pull. So, like if you go to a place like Acts 14:19, don't do it, but it can be translated pull or drag or require force. So it's like throwing somebody out of a building. Sometimes it's dragging a dead body. So it's that idea. In the semantic domains that I mentioned a moment ago, lexicon, it says to lead by force. So there's some unwillingness, see? They're not just throwing in there. There is an unwillingness to go. Compel when it's referring to persons, so it's to compel them to go in. The analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament says to tug, to draw, or to drag. So you see, tug and draw can have lighter meanings where drag is a more forceful. It can be of a person who's forcibly led or dragged. And figuratively, it says in this lexicon, of a strong pull in the mental or moral life, draw or attract. So there you have what we might call mental persuasion. Now listen to what Kittle says about this word. And when I give you general definitions, they're general like that. But when I give you these specifics, it's what these lexicons are saying about the use of the word in this particular verse. And this is Kittle. There is no thought here of force or magic. The term figuratively expresses the supernatural power of the love of God or Christ, which goes out to all, John 12:32, but without which no one can come. Now, did you hear that? Referring to this verse and how the word, the meaning of it, the options that you have, it is a drawing that goes out to everyone, but it's essential that you have it or you can't come. Both are true. It's true you cannot come to God unless He draws. Impossible. But at the same time, it goes out to everyone. And then he goes on. The apparent contradiction, not actual contradiction, but apparent contradiction, shows that both election and universality of grace must be taken seriously. You have to have both. And then he says, the compulsion is not automatic. So, it is not saying that you're drawn to salvation and you have, when He draws you, you get saved. That's not it. He's drawing you into a place you would never go. Where is that? The courtroom. Just think about angels. They're sitting there, you know, and they see that this is going to happen. Well, how are you going to fix it for everybody? I mean, we know you did this animal thing, but that doesn't seem to cover the heinousness of what we've seen. No, my son's going to die, and he's going to die for the world. Well, why would you do that? Well, I love the world. I created the world, and I created what I love. Even though they're messed up of their own volition. Okay, but you're going to do that, but you know what? Because these people are so messed up, they're never going to want you to fix them. They think they can fix themselves. Why would they ever come to you? Well, the Holy Spirit's going to convict them. I'm going to be able to show them. I'm going to penetrate that blindness that blindness to the gospel, that spiritual death, all of those things, I'm going to penetrate it, not dependent upon them, but I'm going to penetrate it by the Holy Spirit. Well, great, and another angel says, wait a minute, that's great, and I know that'll work, but how are you going to get them in there? They're not going to want to come. The Father's going to draw them. That's how we're going to get them there. The Father will take you to court. They're going to haul them off to court. You do that, and I'll drag you in the courtroom, buddy. We'll take you to court. So God is taking them to court. The Holy Spirit is the prosecutor. Need I say more? They're going to get and understand. So people say, well, how can they so sinful understand? They can't on their own, but God supernaturally can make them understand and draw them into that position and reveal it like the greatest prosecutor in the universe or for all time and space. So, the third thing I want you to see is, and this is Romans 1:16-17, you can just write it down, but it is the power of the gospel. So, you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Father, you have the Son drawing everyone, you have the Father drawing, you have the Holy Spirit convicting, prosecuting. How does the Word get out? Okay, the angel says, you're going to do this, you're going to draw them into the courtroom, but how do they ever find out about this thing? Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and to the Greek. Also to the Greek. Greek means we pagan dogs. Gentiles. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Remember that the Jews, the scripture says, believe that the cross of Christ, the gospel, the cross, is a stumbling block. The Greeks believe it's foolishness. And I've told you, according to Dr. Tomlinson, a Greek professor at Midwestern who reads all of the Roman documents and so forth, he says in all of the Roman official documents, they never use the word stavros, cross. Never. Because it was equivalent to a curse word. So you never find the word cross in a Roman document of that time. And now you have Paul standing in the midst of Rome saying, I am not ashamed of the cross. Why? Because God has made it the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. That's how the word goes out. That's our part. I don't have to convict them. I don't have to get them in the courtroom. I don't have to do any of that. I just have to speak. But you have it all answered for these little angels. So that's God's part. Let me give you man's part, secondly. First, the redeemed. What is our part? So this is us. Well, for the redeemed, we have to communicate the gospel. We have to communicate that powerful gospel. And that includes, first, man is created in God's image. Man is created in God's image. You have to begin there. We are unique, particularly in our voguish Darwinian day, we have to begin there. Second, man chose to sin. So what you have in those two is you have man is created in God's image, and that's the beginning point. In other words, we talk about the fall of man into sin. Well, you have to have somewhere you fell from. So he was without sin, and he was in the image of God and could relate to God spiritually. He sinned, and that's the problem. He fell. Now, if you will, God and man was here in a relationship they could relate. Sin brought about a fall. Man no longer can relate to God. He's not an animal that's down here, but he's not in the image of God without sin. Now, the third thing there is, man cannot deal with his sinful state before God. We saw that in Genesis, what they did was not enough. This is why in John 3:3, Unless you are born again, unless you have a new nature, unless God does this miraculous work, you cannot see the kingdom. You can't reform to it. You can't straighten your life up. You can't do enough. Again, we're back to this supernatural aspect that God has engrafted us into the process, but He is doing the work that we cannot do. So man cannot deal with this sinful state. He is in a prison. So what I just described to you is the bad news of the gospel. That's the bad news. Man was created here. He fell into sin. He cannot deal with his problem. He cannot extricate himself from the problem. You know, you do something and you say, well, I can fix that. But some things we do and we say, well, there's just nothing I can do about it now. It's over. There's nothing any human can do to extricate man, to deliver him from this prison. Any attempt at man trying to reform himself rejects the bad news of the gospel. That's what they're rejecting. The bad news of the gospel. That man sinned and he can't fix it. Then you come to the good news, and that is, out of love, God provided deliverance from our just desert. So if God would have judged Adam and Eve, or judged all of us today, He would be absolutely just. We base nothing on, as far as salvation, on God being just to us. We base it upon His love. So He provided deliverance. What did He do for Adam and Eve? He provided, right? What they couldn't do on their own. He's doing the same thing. Nothing's changed. And we are to trust in Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. So we're called to trust. What did Adam and Eve do in the garden? Trust. If we eat that, we'll die. Then one day they didn't trust. And they died. And then there was the offer of God's offer and their offer. And they either would not trust God and keep their own fig leaves, or they would trust God and accept His. Same thing today. We trust in the provision. God provides, man trusts. He has created it that way and created us. The last part of this that we are responsible for, so we communicate the gospel, we've got to let them know that man is not as he was. He messed up, and that's called sin, and he can't fix that problem. But God loves us, and He's offered the provision. See, that's really the heart of what's going on and when we're talking. And that is can be applied to us by trust. And then the last thing there is to follow Christ. You can't stop without, call it what you will, full discipleship, maturing, practical sanctification. The gospel isn't just get saved by believing and go your merry way. It is following Him, and He made it really hard. He actually gave, I think, humanly speaking, the worst invitations sometimes. It was just hard. I mean, just never going to get people down the aisle. I mean, if you tell them, if you're not willing to take up your cross, which was the most repugnant thing to a Jew, because remember, they sinned, and they stoned them to death, and then they hanged them on a tree to show that they were cursed of God. That's the way they did it. And Galatians makes reference to that. So to take up your own cross was the most repugnant thing. The only thing that could have been worse, as I've said, is probably that they had to eat a swine sandwich while they were doing it. And so if you're on this thing that God's judgment and deny yourself, which is against everything we are, and follow Him. It is all about following Him. You have to bring people to the place of following Christ. If they are believers, they will desire to do that. If they're playing a game, they will not. So, in Matthew 16:24, is denying yourself, take up your cross, and so forth. Now, so that's our part. What about the unredeemed man? What does he need to do? What are we asking him to do? Well, we're asking him, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 10, we're asking him to hear, and believe the essence of the gospel. We're asking him to hear, meaning listen to me. If he doesn't hear you, if he doesn't listen to you, he's never going to get saved. So some people just cut you off. They have a responsibility to listen. The Holy Spirit can be convicting them. They have a responsibility to listen when they're brought to that level. So he says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Very simple, not difficult, not deep. If you really believe it, you can only believe it because you're in the courtroom of God. He drew you in there. The Spirit of God is convicting you. The power of the gospel is working. And that puts you in a position where you can believe. And if you do believe, you confess. And if you confess, you are saved. But if you deny him before the men, he will deny you before the Father and before the angels of heaven, see? But with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, what's he going to convict the world of? Sin and judgment and righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So what are we asking someone to do? To listen to us. Would you just listen to the Spirit of God speaking through these words? And then they have to receive what they hear. There is a closing of what we're talking about. So they're believing in Christ's Redeemer. Let me give you just a couple examples, but I don't want you to turn to them. Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and following, you know this as the Philippian jailer. It is a descriptive scripture, not a prescriptive scripture, but it's a very important scripture, and here's why it's so important to the discussion. Because what you have is a human being asking this question. What do I need to do? Could you tell me what I need to do? He's asking none other than the Apostle Paul. And most of the things we try to deal with, Paul wrote half the New Testament. So he spoke a lot of this. So you have this individual saying, what do I need to do? And you have Paul either telling him or misleading him. What did Paul say? Believe on the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. So I just gave you a prescriptive scripture out of Romans 10. Now you have that played out in real life. And look how simple it was that Paul said, just believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll have salvation. And then he says, oh, by the way, it's all for your whole family. All of them. And they did. And they received it. That's what he told them. And that's what they had to do. They could do it, and they did do it. I think about Luke chapter 23, verse 42 to 43, and you have the thief on the cross. So that's a very elementary passage, isn't it? I mean, he didn't lay it all out like we're doing, so I'm not trying to make you say, well, let me walk through this whole thing for 7 hours with you, and I'm not trying to do that. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. But I'll tell you one thing, he did understand it. And that's what we have to do is understand. He was dependent upon God. Some people say, well, what if he didn't genuinely believe? Paul knows the Spirit of God's working, God's working, and if he's not, he can't believe. So, you then go to this Luke where Christ is on the cross, and you have another elementary example, and that's where Jesus, he's up there, there's two criminals and him. And so all this taunting and all this stuff, and I'm telling you, this guy looked at him and said, one of them kept blaspheming, the other one looked at him and said, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Now think about it. Where did you get that? He didn't look like a king. He wasn't on a throne. And there wasn't anybody really serving him. So where did he get that? Well, when you committed a crime and they put you in jail prior to going to the crucifixion, they put on your jail cell, like we would put on a piece of paper, what your crime was. And it's briefly stated in different languages, King of the Jews. And the Jews said, put up there that he says he is. But it stayed King of the Jews. And this thief looked, read it, and by faith believed it. Did he do it without the work of God? No. Was he forced to do it? No. But he was brought into the courtroom, drawn in there, convicted by the Spirit of God. The prosecutor says, "You're the sinner. Here's the evidence." And he looked at him and he didn't look like a king and he said, would you remember me? And he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Amen. You know what I want to tell you? You see how simple that is?
Right.
I mean, that's so basic. I remember that in school in evangelism class, probably told you, but it did stick with me that we had to share our testimonies and stuff, and I shared mine, and one of the very astute students came up to me afterwards because I didn't really say anything right. I didn't do anything right. It was just the most messed up way that anybody could ever get saved. And I mean, I didn't even do as well as the thief on the cross, but I did change. And so this guy came up to me and he said, "I really don't think you got saved that day because you didn't..." I did get saved that day. I'm just telling you. I did. I did everything wrong, but I did. The thief got saved. The Philippian jailer got saved. Simple question, simple answer. Why? Because we're not dependent upon us merely. God is working, and he wants them more saved, or saved more than we do. If you write this verse down, when Jesus came, and Mark, this is what it says, in chapter 1, verse 14, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee doing what? Preaching the gospel of God. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's what we're asking them to do. And John 6:29, we'll look at later, but it says, and this is the work of God. What is the work of God? We talk about evangelism being the work of the church. What is the work of God? Jesus answered the direct question. This is the work of God. They said, what works do we have to do? This is the work, that you believe in me. That's what God's about. Now, that's what has to be there, all of that. What is the minimum required? God is working. The Holy Spirit's working. The Father's working. The Son's working. The power of the gospel is working. We are communicating these things. The lost are being asked to hear what we're saying and believe. Just give us a hearing. But I want to tell you something. Hopefully you've already got it, but I want to encourage you with this. We need to know what is our responsibility to communicate. But if you witness to someone and you walk off and you have that thing, what we call something like stairway knowledge or something, where you're walking away and you get in the car and you go, "I should have said this. I messed up. I hope they don't go to hell because I didn't tell them that. I forgot. I guess I better go back and snatch them." No. It's all right. It is not all right to not be responsible in being a part of God's ambassadors to the world. It is okay if we mess up. Because it's not dependent that I got everything right. I mean, to this very day, I talk to people, you know, and some will come up, and I walk away, and I'll analyze that thing till I'm sick as a dog, and I think, well, what? How stupid. You've been doing this all these years, and you... It's okay. Don't be afraid. Something comes up, you have an opportunity to share, and you're thinking, I don't have my Bible with my notes. Could you wait and not go to hell just right yet, and let me go home and get them? I do. I'll be standing there, and if somebody's talking, I'm praying, "Dear Lord, please help. Please help." Because I don't know where they are. I don't know exactly where to begin. Whatever they're saying may not be the real truth, etc., 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 etc. And what you can do is just start in to the best you know how. And you share. And even if it says, "Remember me, God," if He's at work, they get the real chance. Will you bow your head and close your eyes? We don't need to be afraid because we're the ones responsible. We have to get it right. But we do have to trust and follow God in what He's doing. The sad tragedy is that a believer wouldn't know how to share with someone else. A sadder tragedy is someone claims to be a believer and they're trying to learn how to tell somebody else. And when you looked at that, you realize you haven't done that. You didn't really listen. You didn't really trust Christ. You didn't really understand how your sin had imprisoned you and you cannot break from it. And you started going to church. You started implementing some Christian values in your home. You started trying to rear your children to follow God. You believed in a lot of things, but you never got delivered from the prison. Remember, Adam and Eve both had to put on the clothing that God had provided. And it says we're to clothe ourselves in Christ. Only you can do that for you. Only me can I do it for I. Will you bow and pray with me? Father, thank you, Lord, for the gospel, Lord. And we thank you that you are working, the encouragement we get. And we are so freed to be about your work. And some of us are timid and some are gregarious. Some are introverted and some are outgoing. But Lord, you will bring those things and we will have opportunities. And may we not let personality types or bents in one direction or the other be the determining factor, but that you are at work and you will work in the deepest part of their life. And we are just to share the gospel, the power of the gospel unto salvation. And let us not be ashamed to share the greatest story ever told. We love you in Christ's worthy name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing, and if maybe you just realize you are not right with God and you want to talk to somebody. Or maybe there's somebody, you know, that you're burdened about, a family or a co-worker, and you really want to talk to them. You need to be praying now that God would grant the opportunity and that you would take it. And you need to be praying that the Spirit of God would be working in their life. So let's sing.
We are not what we should be. We haven't sought what we should see. We've seen your glory, Lord, the Lord way. Our hearts are bent, our eyes are dim. Our finest works are stained with sin. And emptiness has shadowed all our ways. Come on. Jesus Christ, shine into our night. Drive our dark away. Till your glory fills our hearts. Jesus Christ, shine into our night. Bind us to your cross, where we find love.
Thank you, and you may be seated. And if you're a guest, we appreciate you filling out the guest registration. Father, we thank you, Lord, for loving us. May we give with a heart to be about what you are about and to be giving so that the gospel can go out and to be willing to be one of those who takes it. We ask it in Jesus' worthy and his wonderful name. Amen.
Father, come, reveal the love that you've freely given us. Poured from Calvary like the blood, we look to you. Spirit, move and shine your light. Change our hearts and fill our minds with the radiance of Christ. We look to you. We look to you. For when you move, our lives are changed. We know a taste of heaven here. Crying out for more of you, for coming through. Yeah, when you move, our lives are changed. We know a taste of heaven here. We're crying.
Okay, on April the 6th, we will have I Love My Neighborhood. We do this each year, and there'll be 600-700 people on the premises, and we do it in conjunction with some other organizations. So that's from noon to 2 on April the 6th. So we need volunteers. We have a lot of rides for the children. We serve food and so forth. And so I encourage you to be a part of that, and you can sign up. I think there may be a sign-up sheet in the hallway. You can also talk to Chris, and he kind of heads that up. So I encourage you to be a part of that. Be here. Bring children, neighbors, anyone that you would like. And then next Sunday is Easter, and so we will have normal campus group and Sunday school and worship in the morning. We will not have the evening services. We will have a Good Friday service on Friday night at 7 p.m. So we encourage you to be a part of that. And if you're in a tech class or want to be, they will start back up tonight at 5. And then in Hebrews, we'll be studying the sacrifice that did not satisfy God. So I encourage you to be back. Stand, we'll be dismissed in song. And I pray the Lord gives you a good afternoon. If you're a guest, we're grateful for your presence.
Father, you know all our needs long before we even speak. But your heart is what we seek. We look to you. Jesus, come and build your church. Let your gospel fill the earth. Till the day that you return, we look to you. We look to you.
We'll see you tonight.
For when you move, our lives are changed. We know what takes to heaven here. We're crying out for more of you. Lord, come and move.